ceasing, for you demonstrated the ultimate sacrifice. You came to earth. You left kings' thrones in heaven. You came here to live a sinless life and die a sinner's death. And we are so grateful. We pray that you help us to hear and make application as we need to today. And we pray you'd bless Pastor Rao as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rusty. Thank you, praise team. Appreciate the praise team. Appreciate all the faithful workers in our church. We've got a church filled with people who love Jesus. And one of the best ways to show you love Jesus is to work with Jesus. And our people do that. And I'm so thankful to be privileged to be called your pastor. We have been looking at Christmas. And we've had this will be the third in the series of three new messages on the subject of Christmas. We saw how, first of all, Christmas gives us a clean standing before our holy Creator. And Christmas gives us perfect liberty against our tenacious accusing adversary. And today we're going to look at how Christmas gives us a certain hope before our accusing conscience. The incarnation brings spiritual benefits to our conscience. Well, first of all, be in Matthew chapter 1, if you would flip over in your Bible there. And let's notice in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse number 20, the words that concern Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. Of course, his father was God the Father in heaven, but Matthew 1:20 talks about Joseph finding out that Mary was pregnant, and he thought out of wedlock, and of course he was going to divorce her or put her away privately. And the Bible says in Matthew 1:20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The incarnation was necessary. The coming of Christ at Christmas time was absolutely necessary because God alone is capable of satisfying the accusations of conscience. Only God could do that. And Jesus Christ is and was God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Galatians tells us that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. When Jesus Christ came, it was God coming to inhabit a human body. The dichotomous union speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ was a man and Jesus Christ was God. Those combining together, that's that union that theologians referred to. Now, there are many people who disavow that, who reject that. and they're part of various cults. A cult is a religious group that denies a fundamental tenet of orthodoxy. And 2 John 1:7 says of those that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Christmas was necessary because only God could be qualified to satisfy the accusations of our conscience. Only God with us could do that. And the incarnation was necessary, too, to rectify the faulty guidance of conscience. Somebody said, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's not always a good rule, because sometimes the conscience can be miseducated. Sometimes the conscience is confused. And in society, when things are taught that are contrary to the truth of God and the righteous standards of God, sometimes the whole society can be confused. And the conscience doesn't speak in areas of confusion as it should. It needs to be educated. So only Jesus Christ's coming could rectify the faulty guidance of conscience. For example, Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man in the true religion, the religion of Judaism, which was orchestrated, instituted, and governed by God Himself. Jews followed the true and living God. And Saul of Tarsus, guided by Judaism, earnestly beheld the council when he was brought before them to give his testimony and give his story when he was being accused later in life as a Christian. And he said something that's telling. Here's what he said in Acts 23 and verse 1. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he's talking not just about his Christian experience. Prior to coming to Christ, he's talking about his experience as a Jewish teacher and educator. He said, I even lived in good conscience when I lived back then. Later on in chapter 26 and verse 9, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He had been sincerely religious when he persecuted Christians before he became a Christian. He was sincerely following his conscience. He was living in all good conscience when he held the cloaks of those who needed a little bit of freedom to stone Stephen and kill him. He was living in good conscience, but his conscience wasn't clear. It was confused. He'd been sincerely religious, but confused. He looked back to those days when he talked about how he was compared to the zealous Jews who had yet not received Christ and believed in Him as their Messiah. He said back then, he said, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, as far as I understood it, he said, I was blameless. You couldn't point a finger at me and find a fault in me as concerning the standards that the Jews followed relative to God's law. Jesus had predicted that that would happen. In John 16:2, he said, many will think when they persecute you that they're doing God service. They'll think that they're pleasing God. They'll be living according to their confused conscience. Paul was like us. He felt like he was okay. He felt like he was good until the Holy Spirit brought him into the presence of Jesus Christ. Then he had a big problem. He said, whoa, I'm not good. I'm confused. I'm bad. You remember on the road to Damascus, he was smitten and he heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he knew it was the voice of God. And he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And God gave him instructions. Jesus gave him instructions. And that began his conversion and his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his conscience was cleared up. Jesus came to clear up the conscience. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Paul spoke of his past behavior, and he said, I was alive without the law once, but when the law came, sin revived, and I died. He said, I understood the law on the surface, but I didn't understand it in its depth of meaning. I thought I was okay. But when the law pierced my heart, when the light of the gospel, when the light of Christ shined in my life, sin revived, and I died. I just knew I'm separated from God. I need forgiveness, I need salvation, I need the grace of God. So conscience needs rectification. Jesus came to enlighten our consciences. Conscience is the candle of the Lord, and He needs to light it up. The incarnation was necessary to rectify the faulty guidance of conscience. Something else is true about the necessity of the incarnation. We need Him to come and cleanse the defilement of conscience. We need Him to come and cleanse the defilement of conscience. Hebrews 10:22 says this, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil or defiled conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. One commentary said, as the priests of old were sprinkled with sacrificial blood and washed with water before ministering, so do you who have now the privilege and standing of priests in approaching God, draw near. Priest-like, as sharers in a divine plan which purges the conscience. See, the grace of God brings salvation and gives the saved status as God's ambassador. When you receive Christ, you become someone who can mediate the truth of the gospel to others. You become a priest or a priestess under God. 1 Peter 2:9, you might jot it down, says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're a royal priesthood, the Bible says. Revelation 1:6, the Bible says of Christ, He's made us kings and priests unto our God, unto God and His Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christmas is God's coming into the world to cleanse the defilement of conscience. John said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Would you turn to Hebrews 9 with me? Let's all flip over in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin reading, if you would, with me there at Hebrews 9 and verse number 22. Hebrews 9:22. Speaking of the Old Testament and the practice of the shadowy things that prefigured and looked forward to what Jesus Christ would do and accomplish, Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness, no cleansing. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places down here on earth, temporary places made with hands, which are figures of the true in heaven, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, over and over, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Over and over He would lay aside or cover the sins of the people and Himself until the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year, until the Lamb of God would come whose blood would take away the sins of the world. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, how many times? Once. In the end of the world, hath he appeared to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, or without the need to be our sin bearer, because he's taken care of sin. Amen? Without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 1:3 states that Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And it says that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And it says when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, he purged our sins. Amen? Say amen. Amen. You agree with that? He purged our sins. How many here were raised Roman Catholic? Quite a few of us. My wife was raised Roman Catholic. I was raised Lutheran. You may still be taught and still ascribe to being a Roman Catholic, and I understand. That's fine. We're not here to attack you. But I am here to attack the false system that incorporates purgatory in its teachings. You see, the Bible says that Jesus purged us of our sins. There's no purgatory in the Bible. You will not find it there. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without spot to God, and his blood will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. I have in my library the latest Roman Catholic Catechism. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as, quote, purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory supposes the fact that some die with smaller faults for which there is no true repentance, and also the fact that the temporal penalty due to sin is at times not wholly paid in this life. The proofs of for the Catholic position, both in Scripture and in tradition, are bound up also with the practice of praying for the dead. Catholic teaching is that we should pray for the dead who are suffering purging in fire for their smaller sins. They go on and say, quote, in origin, the doctrine of purgatory is very clear. If a man departs this life with lighter faults, he is condemned to fire, which burns away the lighter materials and prepares the soul for the kingdom of God, where nothing defiled may enter. For if on the foundation of Christ you have built not only gold and silver and precious stones, but also wood, hay, and stubble, what do you expect when the soul shall be separated from the body? Would you enter into heaven with your wood, hay, and stubble, and thus defile the kingdom of God? Or on account of these hindrances would you remain without and receive no reward for your gold and silver and precious stones? Neither is this just. It remains that you be committed to fire, which will burn the light materials for our God, to those who can comprehend heavenly things, is called a cleansing fire. But this fire consumes not the creature, but what the creature has himself built, wood, hay, and stubble. It is manifest that the fire destroys the wood of our transgressions and then returns to us the reward of our great works. End quote. That is a false doctrine. And you know what that engenders in those who embrace that teaching? It engenders a great fear and foreboding of death. And the Bible teaches in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself, Jesus, likewise took part of the same. He came to be a human being. He became incarnate that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The teaching of purgatory resubjects people to bondage and fear of death. And Jesus came to take away the fear of death and remove the subjectivity to bondage. Christmas is God coming into this world to cleanse the defilement of conscience. By the way, 1 Corinthians 3, to which the Catholic Catechism alluded, is speaking of the works being burned up in that process, the wood, hay, and stubble, not the sinner who is attached to his works, not the Christian who is attached to his works. It's the works that'll be subjected to the fire, not the believer. There's a big difference, amen? A big difference. Warren Wiersbe wrote, and I quote, "I once shared a conference with a fine Christian psychiatrist whose lectures were very true to the Word of God. And he said, quoting here, the trouble with psychiatry is that it can only deal with symptoms. A psychiatrist can remove a patient's feelings of guilt, but he cannot remove the guilt. It's like a trucker loosening a fender on his truck so he won't hear the motor knock. A patient can end up feeling better, but he has two problems now instead of one. When a sinner trusts Christ, his sins are forgiven. The guilt is gone, and the matter is completely settled forever." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Only God incarnate could satisfy the accusations of conscience. Only God incarnate could rectify the confusion of conscience. And he came also, only God could do this, to perfectly and totally cleanse the defilement of conscience. One more thing, and we're through. With his help, you can keep your conscience in tune. You can keep your conscience in tune. You can keep it clean. Hebrews chapter 10. You might want to flip over there with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. And look at me with me at verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it isn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. They haven't satisfied the justice of God. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Say it with me. Once for all. That kind of negates the repetitious, unbloody sacrifice of the Mass as well, by the way, for which people gain indulgences for those who are in purgatory, which doesn't exist, by the way. Amen? Once you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are sanctified. The Father is propitious toward you. What's propitious? It means that he's fully satisfied with you. Legally, fully satisfied with you. The blood of Jesus Christ renders God the Father satisfied with you. You're free from condemnation. You're justified by the resurrection of the Savior as He came out of the grave for our justification. But you're not sinless, nor will you be until you present until you're presented before God and the image of Christ is fully made perfect in you. When you see Jesus face to face, I like the song says, "Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face with Christ my Savior, we shall see Him by and by. We'll see Him and be like Him because we'll see Him as He is." Meanwhile, we must deal with regrettable sin. You know, regrettable. If only I'd spent more time with my kids. If only I'd not pushed so hard for the divorce. If only I'd written him more letters before he died. If only I hadn't compromised my morals. If only I hadn't lost my temper so badly. If only I hadn't smoked that first marijuana joint. If only I could forgive myself. Are you bothered by if only? Are you weighed down with guilt over something in your past? Does your conscience torment you? Can you identify with King David, who centuries ago also penned these wrenching words from the 51st Psalm, "My sin is ever before me"? I read about Dr. Howard Maurer, a noted research psychologist and former president of the American Psychological Association, who made some startling discoveries in the field of psychiatry. Maurer believes that the majority of patients in mental hospitals are there not because they're organically ill, though some are, but he thinks and believes that most are there because of their failure to cope with their guilt. He says psychoanalysis is helpful as it is an understanding of oneself, but it doesn't eliminate guilt, it shifts guilt. Often classic psychiatry seeks to delve into one's past to pin the blame on parents, grandparents, school, church, or adverse circumstances instead of the individual himself. And Maurer says, quote, "A patient's problems are moral, not medical. He suffers from real guilt, not guilt feelings or false guilt. He's not a victim of his conscience, but a violator of his conscience. He must stop blaming others and accept responsibility for his own poor behavior. Problems will be solved not by ventilation of feelings, but rather by confession of sin." Maurer has backed his theories with solid proof. In two Illinois state mental hospitals, he put his ideas into action. He dealt with patients who'd been hospitalized for years and had undergone extensive psychoanalysis, and these people were classified as sick with some form of psychosis or another, and many were considered incurable. And in a matter of weeks, Maurer found that the patient's problems were basically due to their own making, their own bad attitudes or actions, and their guilt surfaced in many ways, manifesting numerous deep psychological problems. Some had been involved in immoral activities or ethical compromises. But once patients were confronted with this and were willing to assume personal responsibility for their actions, dramatic healing and restoration occurred that was unparalleled in either institution. Dr. Carl Menninger, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, founder of the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas, authored the bestseller, Whatever Became of Sin. The point of his book was simply that we've got to realize we can't shift the blame for our guilt onto others for our wrong actions. We have a free will. We must come to grips with our own culpability. We must be willing to say, "I was wrong, and underneath it all, I'm responsible. Basically, I've rebelled against God's will for my life. I'm to be blamed." To be freed from your guilt feelings, you must face your part in causing the problem. The psalmist said, "I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." That's pretty simple, amen? Sergeant Ray Bays of Midvale, Utah, police department, opened his wallet the other day, like I did a couple weeks ago, And he noticed his driver's license was expired. Trouble with the driver's license being expired, you got to go get another picture, and the picture cameras, they're just deteriorating all the time. You'll get that in a minute. Embarrassed at catching himself red-handed. That's one of the things we're going to get, by the way, a new microphone for me. One of those fancy ones that go around your ear and go around here so it doesn't pop all the time and make you have problems. But embarrassed at having caught himself red-handed, he had no alternative. He calmly, deliberately pulled out his ticket book, wrote himself a citation, and then Bars took the ticket to the city judge, who fined him $5, and he said this, quote, "How could I give a ticket to anyone else for an expired license in the future if I didn't cite myself?" Pretty cool. Paul said this, Acts 24:16. Write it down if you don't know it. Acts 24:16. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." You got to keep your conscience in tune. You've got to keep your conscience clean to have fellowship with God and to have the right relationship with people. It's impossible if you don't do that. That's what Christmas is all about. You've got to have a right relationship with God, and you've got to have a right relationship with people. Can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. It's under the blood. Can you lose your fellowship? You can absolutely lose your fellowship. Just like a parent, can they lose their children as far as their children still being theirs? No. But they can lose a good relationship with their children. That's the same situation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5, and then we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll be through. Matthew chapter 5, if you flip over there, these are the words of Jesus, the Christ of Christmas. And notice what he says. He said, if you're in church and you're coming down the aisle and you want to pray and you're convicted about giving yourself to God in some special way, like we're going to do on Christmas Eve, we're going to have a very special Christmas Eve service. You need to be here. If you're not here, you're going to go to purgatory. But Jesus said, if you go to the altar and there remember that, notice that if therefore you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. If you go to the altar and you remember to give yourself to God or to serve God, and you remember something's not right between you and a sister, you and a brother, you and somebody else, you have something that they could accuse you of, because you have not humbly confessed that and made it right. What does he say? Leave your gift. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Do you have something between you and someone else? Is there hostility in your heart towards somebody? Have you offended somebody? Have you wronged somebody and you just forgot about it and you just put it under the carpet and you're just sweeping it away and you think it's not bothering you and you think it doesn't matter between you and God? God says it matters. You need to get it right. You can't face Christmas the right way without that. You can't face the new year right without that. So get it right. Make a decision right now, right where you sit. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to do right. Well, they did 90% of the wrong. That doesn't matter. If you did 10%, you got 10% to confess. Say amen. Amen. That's what Jesus said. Now turn to 1 John, and we're through. Turn over to 1 John, chapter 1. And notice the full application of keeping your conscience in tune here. Maintaining your fellowship with God and with others then. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse number 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship. That's that word, fellowship. You may have fellowship with us. That means a working relationship. Truly, our fellowship, first of all, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Then we have fellowship one with another. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. God wants you to have fullness of joy. He doesn't want you to confess and get things right so that you can be bummed out. He wants you to get right so that you can be blessed, to have joy. This then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all have sin. None of us are without it. But look at verse 9. Read it out loud with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that. Amen. He's faithful because He promised. He's just because Christ already paid for the sins. So to keep fellowship open, to keep our hearts in tune, to keep our conscience tuned up, we need to confess, repent, and then do right. And God will give us the strength to do that. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His truth is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Thank God He's our divine attorney. He's our defender. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation. He's the satisfaction, the full satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus stands when the accuser comes and He says, I paid for that sin. And the Father says, that's good enough for me. Amen. Now, what happens if your heart condemns you? You still feel bad. 1 John 3:20 says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And He knows all things. If your heart condemns you after you've made it right, after you've confessed it to others, and after you've confessed it to God, if your heart still condemns you, that's an emotional thing. That's not a spiritual thing. That's something that you don't have to worry about. Sometimes you just have to say, I don't care what my heart says. I don't care what my emotions say. I care what God's Word says. Amen? And I thank God for His truth. I thank Jesus for His perfect cleansing. And I'm free. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm free. Amen? So that's how we need to deal with our sin. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to God, Oswald Chambers said, is the habit of being open to Him on the inside. When there's any debate, quit. There's no debate possible when conscience speaks. And conscience needs to be enlightened by the Book of God, by the presence of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of Christ, and then it'll be an accurate guide in our lives. So when a sinner trusts Christ, his sins are all forgiven, the guilt's gone, and the matter is completely settled forever. And we know today, we've seen today, that only God incarnate could deal with the accusations of conscience. He alone could rectify the faulty guidance of conscience. And He came to perfectly and totally cleanse the defilement of conscience. And with His help, we can keep our consciences in tune. Amen? We can keep them free and clean. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Now, some of you need to do business with others. Some of you need to get things right between you and Sister Irritational or Brother Bothersome. I mean to you. Some personality that you've had difficulty with and you've got a little problem with them and you've been kind of unwilling to deal with it, and God's spoken to your heart today about it through the words of Jesus. And you need to say, I'm going to leave my gift at the altar and I'm going to get it right with that person because I know I've wronged them. I know I've got to get it right. Some of you need to make that kind of a decision. If that's the situation with you, would you slip your hand up, just hold up for a moment and then put it down? Several hands. Amen. Today, maybe you've been struggling with onlys, if onlys. And you see today that you can't change the past, but you can accept the cleansing and you can have a clean conscience before God. And you can go on from this day with the help of the Lord and have fewer if onlys, if you will, because He's a strong and powerful Savior and He'll give you the help you need. Today, if you need to just say, Lord, I'll trust You and I'll put it in Your hands. I'll repent and deal with the past by confessing it and, first of all, getting right with You. And I'll go on from there. I think you'll celebrate a more joyous Christmas in full fellowship with God and then with others. And maybe you're here today and you haven't made that peace with God that comes through the Christ of Christmas. He came to give you a clean heart, to set you free from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. He came to set you free in your heart by giving you a new heart and saving your soul. He came to save sinners like all of us. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the Christmas that we celebrate this week. If you're here today without Christ because you've not made that step of receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, you could receive it right now. You could receive Him right now. Salvation is a person. His name is Jesus. And you need to receive Him because He loves you. He died for you. He paid your sin debt and rose again for your justification. And if you'll receive Him, His blood will cleanse you from all sin. Right where you sit, you could receive Him today. Pray a prayer of faith, something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and therefore I qualify to be saved by the wonderful Savior that came at Christmas. Lord Jesus, I receive You right now. Come into my life and heart. Give me everlasting life. Cleanse me of my sin. I trust You today as my Savior. Thank You that You rose again after You paid for my sin. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's been the prayer of your heart, you only need to get saved once. But if today you're making that step,